So anyhow, we had Jacob this weekend. He was awesome. We had Justin last week. You guys are stuck with me tonight. But we are going to continue our study in 1 Peter chapter 3. If you have been with us, you will know that I'm sure you can remember last March or whenever it was that I got to teach Family Matters. If you're a family, if you're a husband or a wife, you should get the CD from this media guys. Say, hey, look, we need some help. Get us Pastor Bud's Family Matters CD in 1 Peter chapter 3. Somewhere I should have my outline. Oh, my gosh. I don't. That's going to be exciting. That's, you know where it is? It's in my little, the little thing you plug, flash drive. No, no, it's electronic. But that's okay. I think I'll do okay. Hey, this is going to be Holy Spirit time tonight. Okay? We should truly pray. This is good. All right, let us pray. Lord, we just come before you now, and God, we know that you are here. And Lord, we know that you have given us your word that we might know you better. Lord, that we might even understand how you would have us live our lives in this world. So, since I forgot my outline or forgot to print it out, because my printer at home was out of ink, I know that you want to say things to your kids here tonight. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would open our hearts to receive your word. And I ask that you would empower me, Lord, to share those things that you've taught me over the last years. And give me that ability, Lord, to encourage my brothers and sisters. We love you, we thank you, and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. How good is that? 1 Peter is an amazing book. Peter's one of my favorite guys. I got to teach at the men's retreat last year, and I talked about Peter. I can identify with him. I hope someday I'll be as cool as he was when he wrote 1 Peter and 2 Peter. But he went through a bunch of stuff to get there. In 1 Peter, there are several, about four main themes in this book. He talks about our salvation in the first chapter, in the first half of the second chapter. He talks about what God has done for us, that he has redeemed us. He has purchased us with the blood of Jesus Christ, that he has saved us from our sins. And he was foreordained before the foundation of the world to do that. So wonderful. He talks about how he's given us his word so that we could know the truth about how much he loves us. And then in chapter 2, in about verse 11 or so, he dives into this topic of submission. It's actually, he's talking about order. Order in life. Our God is a God of order. Friday night at the Sportsman's Fellowship, we played the video. It's called The Privileged Planet. And it talks about how God placed the earth in the perfect location in the universe so that we could not only survive, but we could see what he'd done and what he's created. And the only way that that could work is if our God is a God of order. He claims to have spoke the stars into existence and to have placed them where he wants them to be. And he did that for us because he loves us. It's amazing. And because it's who he is. So as we look at chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3, he talks about different areas in our life where we need to live lives of submission, where we need to line ourselves up under those that God places in authority over us. Let's look at verse 11 and 12 just for a second in our introduction here. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So he says, we're just here for a bit. We're sojourners, we're pilgrims, we're just passing through. And he says, because of that, we need to abstain from those things that come natural to us, fleshly lusts. He says they war against the soul. The Bible tells us that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that God is holy and we're not. And because of the fact that we choose to sin, we find ourselves separated from Him. It's a brutal reality, but it really is caused by our willingness to obey what comes natural to us because they war against our soul. But the reality is that God calls us once we come to know Him, and He gives us the power to say no to our flesh, to say no to the things that come natural to us that are in rebellion to His will for our life. He says that we should say no to that, and we should have our conduct honorable, that we should live lives that are upstanding. And then He says, because they're going to talk evil of you, and when they do, they're going to look at your good works, and then when the Lord says, hey, what were you doing? They're not going to have anything to say about that. They're going to go, I think I was stupid. Okay, so the cool thing is that before He gets into this submission issue, He talks about how we need to go against our natural impulses. And my natural impulse is to be the boss. I don't want to be responsible. I just want to be the boss. Okay? I know you guys aren't that way because you're like, I look out there, you're all really nice. Right? But the reality is we all want to be the boss. So He has to remind us, say no. Say no to your natural impulses. Have good conduct. And then He talks about how we're to submit ourselves to the governing authority. He says that we're to submit ourselves to the governors, to the king, to those who are sent by Him, to the police officers, the law enforcement people in our community. We're to submit ourselves to them because this is God's will. They have been sent by God to deal with evildoers, to punish them, and to bring praise to those who do good. And then He says for the first time in verse 15, He says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So one of God's plans is as we obey Him, then we can silence those who would have something bad to say about Him. Anyhow, I've got to keep going because I can't teach chapter 2 again, even though I don't have my notes. I'm going to teach the end of chapter 3. But as we looked at that, He says, submit to government. He tells employees to submit to their bosses. He says, calls them servants and masters. And look down there in verse 21. And He gives us this wonderful example. He says, "For that we're to submit ourselves to our bosses, even if they're not fun. Even if they're not fun to work for. He says, in the end of verse 20, He says, but when you do good and you suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, did not revile in return, and when He suffered, He did not threaten, but He committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself, Jesus, bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." So Jesus gives us that example of submitting even in difficult circumstances. And then He continues and He talks about how wives are to be submissive to their own husbands in everything, even if he's disobedient to God's word. Even if he's a man that's blowing it, He says you're to submit yourself. You're to rank yourself under him willingly. But the likewise, He says, is I think He's pointing the wives back to Jesus and saying just as Jesus submitted Himself to the Father and went through all the stuff He went through so that you and I could be saved, in that same way, wives, submit yourselves, even if your husband isn't obedient to the word. And He says that you could actually win your husband through your trustworthy, chaste conduct accompanied by the fear of God. And then He gives a word to husbands. He says, don't forget, guys, you got a boss too. You need to submit yourself to God. We husbands need to walk in obedience to the Lord. And He actually tells us that we're not to be the dictators over our wives, but instead we're to dwell with them with understanding and to treat them with honor as the weaker vessel. And he says, if we don't, it's going to hinder our prayers. So if you want more on that, talk to the CD guys in the media booth. Pete will be there afterwards. He'll straighten you guys out. And maybe girls too, I don't know. But for sure the guys, because I'm cutting no slack to the boys. We get to chapter 3, verse 8, and that's actually where we're going to start this evening. And he says, finally, and he gives us his conclusion to this segment on submission, and we're going to see some wonderful things here. He says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and let his lip and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preach to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. My title tonight is The Will of, I don't know, I wrote it down, and I don't have it, so I can't tell you what it is. It was doing the will of God. Doing the will of God. And as we look at this section, we see that sometimes when we do the will of God, we might have to suffer. That sometimes, as we do the will of God, we suffer. So as we begin it back in verse 8, he says, the first thing he says is, finally, you need to be of one mind and have compassion for one another. Now, as he mentions in verse 8, he says, have compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. I never had a brother, but my sons, I had two sons, and they were brothers. And when they were little, they beat each other up a lot, you know, chased each other around and did fun things together. But if anybody else messed with them, look out, because then you had two to deal with, okay? But he's not really talking about that kind of we like beating each other up part when he says love as brothers. He is talking about the part where we defend one another, we think about what's best for our brother, we take care of our brother, and it really is a word that is talking about brotherly kindness and that family type of love that is deeper than just a friendship. But he says that we're all to have this mind. We're to have compassion for one another. And that just means to be tender-hearted towards each other, to care when our brother's hurt, when our sister's hurt. It matters to us. And we're to love as brothers. We're to be tender-hearted. We're to be courteous. And courteous just means that we're esteeming them above ourselves. You know how that is? You let somebody go through the door before you, even though you want to be in the front of the line, like my grandson, right? He's learning. We're working on that. But verse 2, he says another wonderful thing. He says, don't return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary. In other words, the total opposite way, blessing. Okay, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. God says that there's a blessing when we don't retaliate. That we should love and we need to not retaliate, because God has a blessing in store for us. And then he quotes a passage of the Old Testament. Whenever in your Bible you're reading and all of a sudden a bunch of words are in italics, if it's only maybe one or two words, they're just adding those words in so that you don't get confused. But when there's a bunch like this, he's actually quoting the Old Testament. And this is from Psalm 34. And he says, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Wow, I would rather have the Lord with his face towards me, right? I want him looking out for me. I want him to hear my prayers, especially when I'm giving him those, oh God, help me prayers, right? I don't want him to turn his face away from me, especially when I'm in distress. So understand that God's call to us is to obedience, that we should live a life that's different. And we make choices as we walk with the Lord. We make choices not to be... To undermine our boss, or to rebel against our employer or our government or our spouse, or to, you know, those things. Those are all things that we need to make choices about. We need to, if we really love somebody, we're going to do what's best for them. But as we love the Lord and serve the Lord, we're going to make those choices in our life that will produce obedience. He goes right into this topic of, in verse 13, he starts talking about how sometimes when we obey the Lord, when we're doing what he calls us to do, that we may suffer because of it. Because there are some people out there, I know you guys are going to be surprised by this, but there's some people out there that don't like the Lord because they're doing stuff that he says, you shouldn't do this stuff. And they don't like that because they want to do their stuff. And if you stand up and in love say, you know what? God loves you, but he doesn't want you to do that stuff. They may not like you. And so we go into this, verse 13, it says, who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? And generally, that's the case. I don't know if you've noticed that. I have a lot of people I know that are unbelievers, and because I'm obedient to the Lord and I try to serve the Lord and do those things that are right, they like me. They, for some reason, they think I'm a good guy. They don't realize it's just that God's changing me from being who I used to be to who he wants me to be, which is more like him. So he says, you know, most of the time when you do good, nobody's going to do you any harm. Life is good. When you drive the speed limit, if you look in the rearview mirror and there's a car with the little lights on the top of it, you know, it doesn't matter. Because you're doing what's right. And if he goes by you, it's probably because he's on his way to a call. And, you know, he's not going to turn the lights on you and pull you over. And you don't have to worry about that. If he does, for me, it's probably because it's one of the guys that I know and they're harassing me. Because I'm a chaplain with Chico Police Department. They would never do that. I had a highway patrol guy do that to me one time out by Hamilton City. But anyhow, I'll talk to Matt later in November. But anyhow, it was fun. We ended up just talking. He didn't give me a ticket or anything. How cool. But if I had been speeding, I would have had that sick feeling in my stomach, right? You guys know that one. It's like, oh no, caught in the act. But normally, if we do what's good, there's no problem, okay? But, he says, verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. He says, don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So there are times when you do the right thing and you suffer because of it. That somebody takes advantage of you. Somebody may even hurt you. They may do things that because somebody misrepresented the Lord to them and they figure you're just like them, and they may burn you really good. But he says, if you should suffer for that, you're blessed. There is a blessing in being persecuted for righteousness' sake. When I first came back to the Lord, I bought this Ranchero, and the reason I bought it is it was an old, like, real cheap one. That was one reason I bought it, because I had enough money to buy it. The other one was it had this cool bumper sticker on the back of it that said, I've decided to follow Jesus. And I thought, yeah, I have decided to follow Jesus. I love this truck. I'm going to buy this truck. And I did. And I was up in Paradise, and I came down from Paradise. I was headed home. I'm driving north on Highway 99. And in my rearview mirror, I noticed this pickup truck with these three, like, college-age-looking guys in it. And they are extremely close to my back bumper, closer than I would appreciate normally. Back in the old days, I'll have to explain, that used to be something that I really struggled with. Road rage. So one thing that struck my eyes, I mean, they were so close that in my rearview mirror, I could see them pointing. One guy that was driving pointing at my bumper sticker. And then he was on my bumper. And I was actually giving a young guy a ride who I'd been sharing the Lord with, and he hadn't made a response yet. And we're driving along, and so I just kept driving, you know, driving along, driving the speed limit. And as they went by me, they got tired because it didn't produce the desired response. As they drove by me, they waved at me without all their fingers. And I waved back at them with all of mine, you know, and smiled and waved. And as they went by, and he kind of looked at me like, was that what I thought I saw? He didn't even know they were behind me. It was sweet. And it was so cool because the Spirit of the Lord came upon me when I saw those guys pointing at the bumper sticker. And I went, you know what? It's not me. It's Jesus. It's Jesus they're not happy with. And I felt this grace instead of rage. I had grace. And I felt pity for them. And I thought, man, I wish you guys knew how much he loved you. And I'm not going to do anything to make you think he doesn't. So I smiled and waved and didn't retaliate. But that's what he's talking about. Sometimes those things happen. And it's crazy because that's pretty minor. That's not a real big deal. But sometimes people do stuff that's really bad, hurtful. I mean, I've seen people do all sorts of horrible things to other people. And it's like, wow, God. Where's the blessing in that? Well, that's what we're going to talk about here tonight. There is a blessing. In verse 15, he says, well, in the end of 14, he says, do not be afraid of their threats or be troubled. And then he says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. He says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within you. Now, a lot of people take this verse out of context and say, that's why you need to memorize the Romans Road and know how to share your faith, come to the evangelism class. Tim doesn't do that. But there are some people that do that. And I agree with them that you should know how to share your faith. You should memorize the Romans Road. It tells people why they need a Savior and what God has done to provide for them. But what he's saying in this verse, we look at it in the context, don't we? He's saying, you know what? Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And that means to set him apart as holy. That means he is the ultimate authority. My circumstances are not the authority. The way I feel is not my authority. My will is not my authority. He is the authority. We're to sanctify him in our hearts, and we're to be ready to give a defense to anybody that asks us a reason for the hope that's in you. Wives, if you submit to your husband, or and your girlfriends want you to do something, and you talk to your husband, he's like, nope, and you say, nope, I can't do it. My husband says no. Your girlfriends may look at you and go, what's wrong with you? What are you doing that for? You got a brain? What do you have to ask him for? Why do you got to clear it with him? Be ready to give a defense. Your defense is, because God commands me to submit myself to my husband. And it's a good thing. I give him my perspective. I give him my input. And he makes decisions. And I'm submitted to him because God has placed him in authority over me. That's what this verse is saying. He's saying, sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Be ready to give a defense. Know why you do what you do. You can't just say, well, Christians don't do that. Right? Why don't you want to go drinking with us tonight and party? Well, because I'm a Christian and Christians don't do that. No, it's not. It's because I don't want to give control of my tongue and my mind to a bottle. To something that's going to take away my ability to make good choices. To take away my ability to know when I'm being disobedient to the Lord. That's going to hinder my sensitivity to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. God says, don't be drunk with wine. It's dissipation, wastefulness. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. Isn't that good? That's the reason why I don't go out drinking. I don't do it because Christians don't. Well, I'm a pastor. I can't do that anymore. Hey, I didn't do that before I became a pastor. I actually quit drinking before I came back to the Lord. It's kind of one of those things that helped me realize how bad I needed him. So anyhow, how did I get off on that? Somehow. Notes. Forgot my notes. Sorry, you guys. I better watch my watch. Okay, here we go. So he says there's two things. One, you want to make sure that you can give a defense for the hope that's in you. Because see, it's not just I can't do that because God says not to or whatever. It's I have a hope. My hope is in eternity, you guys. My hope isn't in this life. Remember how Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 when he's talking about the resurrection? He says, hey, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we're of all men, the most pitiable. If he didn't rise from the dead and we're not going to rise from the dead, let's go out and eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we're going to die. But we have a hope of eternity. God has promised us that he has a home for us in heaven. We have eternal riches. We have blessings in the heavenly places. We have an inheritance waiting for us. When we get out of these bodies and get to go be with the Lord, man, I got hope in that. It's an awesome thing. He says, sanctify the Lord in your hearts and give him a reason for the hope that's in you. I love it too because he says, with meekness and fear. Now, understand, meekness is not weakness. Okay, some people, when you say meek, they think, oh, you're weak. Meekness, the word itself, means power under control. It was used to talk of a stallion after he'd been broken to the bridle. You could control where he went with that power. And he says, God hasn't called us to be a bunch of wimps. He called us to, us men, he called us to be men of God. And women, he called you to be women of God. That you would stand up and say no when things are wrong. That you would stand up and do what's right, even if nobody else thinks you should. He says, do it with meekness. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Okay? And he says, with fear. Now, that doesn't mean you fear the circumstances. Jesus told us that we shouldn't fear the one who can kill us. We should fear the one who could, after he kills us, throw us into hell. Proverbs 29, oh, look at it, 29:25. See, I'm remembering one of my cross references. It says, where is it? 29:25. Wouldn't that be bad it is there. How sweet. It says, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be saved. Okay? In the Proverbs, it also says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That man, as we fear the Lord, that's who we're supposed to fear. We're not to fear any man. We're not to fear our peers. We're not to fear the gang. We're not to fear our family's opinions, you know, the world's opinions. We're to fear God. He's the only one we're to fear. He says, we have hope in us, and it is that he is who he said he is. And then the other thing that we have is we'll have a good conscience. How cool is that? God has given us all a conscience. For those of us who've trusted in Jesus, he's given us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. And his work is to say, hey, don't do that. You know, let me remind you of what the Word says. You remember that you read and you studied and you memorized? I'm going to bring that verse to your remembrance because in this situation it applies, right? But to every man he has given a conscience. God has placed something in every man that knows the difference between what's right and what's wrong. Now, we can sear our consciences. We can callous our hearts so that we don't listen to our conscience anymore. And there are people in this world that do that. They have so hardened their hearts that and have refused and gone against their conscience for so long that they don't even have, we call them people that don't have a conscience. They have one. They just are unwilling to listen to it. But he says that we'll have a good conscience. That when, even when they defame us and they call us evildoers, you've heard it. You've heard it. Oh, you're a Christian? Oh, yeah, I knew this Christian one time, and he did this and he did that to me. I heard that like the first day I accepted Christ. I was telling a gal that I knew it from school about what had happened to me, and she said, well, I knew a girl that was a Christian, and she burned us. She was gossiping, and she did this and did that. And I'm like, what's that got to do with what I'm telling you about? But he says that when we do what's right, that we'll have a good conscience. And even though they're defaming us and talking smack about us, it says that they're going to be ashamed later. Because there's going to be a day when they stand in the presence of the Lord and they're going to have to give account for their acts. Unless they've come to Christ and had their sins washed away, there's going to be that one where they go, hey, remember when you were messing with Bud? And trying to shipwreck his faith. That's going to be a strike against him. It's not the big one, but it isn't going to be good. So understand, there's a reason for us to be willing to suffer for our what's right and for our conscience's sake. And then verse 17, I like this. I love this verse. I have it surrounded in my Bible. It has a little word next to it that says key verse. Well, two words. It says, for it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Okay? And if you go back to chapter 2 and read up above where we started in verse 20 and 21, it talks about that. It talks about servants. Don't get beaten for being a lousy employee. You know, if you get beaten when you're a good employee, then there's a blessing in that. And that's pretty much what he's saying here. He's saying, you know what, if it's the will of God for you to suffer for doing good, that's a good thing. It's better than to suffer for doing evil. And the reality is that there are going to be times when God allows his kids to suffer. Now, I know there are some that don't want you to believe that, that they want you to believe that we should be healthy, wealthy, and wise. And, you know, everything should be wonderful and get saved and everything is going to be wonderful for you. No more problems. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that sometimes it's God's will for you to suffer for his name's sake. And what I did when I came to Christ, I actually prayed a prayer and I said, I want you to be the one who runs my life from now on, God. I want to be your servant. I want you to be my Lord. Not just my Savior, but I want you to be the boss. I want you to be my king. And I'm one of those guys that like to watch, you know, army war movies and things like that are, you know, about different wars that we've been in. And there's some great leadership illustrations in there and stuff like in some of them. There's some lousy leadership ones in others, but I notice that sometimes the commander sends a troop in knowing that there's going to be casualties. But because he has a purpose, he has a plan, there's a mission, that that stuff may happen, and he has to make those decisions. Well, I happen to work for the King of the Universe, who has an enemy who hates him and hates you and me and hates the lost. And sometimes the Lord may send me into a situation that I may think is not a really great idea. And I may not know this side of heaven, but it can happen. God can allow stuff to happen to us as believers, because you know what? That same stuff happens to people that don't know Christ. Think of my friend Ben Chester when his little boy, Joe, contracted leukemia. He's 5 years old. And it's like, man, Ben and Katie love the Lord, man. They're raising their kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now their baby has leukemia. And they're off down to UC Davis, and they're getting all this stuff done and going through the treatments. And you know what? God used them. And he's not done using them. They're still being used by the Lord, because there's moms and dads there that don't know Christ yet, and they have no hope. They have no hope for their children. All they have is devastation in their life. And God sometimes allows us to experience devastation in our life because there's somebody out there that has no hope. And when they see that we have hope, it opens a door. And they say, what do you have that I don't have? And you know what we have? We have faith in Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He is the one who rescues us. He is the one who's given us a hope that's beyond this lifetime. A hope in heaven, where we'll never have to be separated from him again. We'll be separated from something. We get separated from this old sin nature. That's going to be good, isn't it? I'm looking forward to that day. But understand, he says it's better if it's the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And then he says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. This is another key verse. This is huge, you guys. He's telling us Jesus came to this earth. He suffered. He died. And he did it for us, the unjust, the ones that are not righteous, the ones that are desperately destroyed by sin. And the reason was so he could bring us to God. Now, the Bible tells us that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And sin is one of those words that we use in church a lot. We don't use in our society much. It's a word that means we missed the bullseye. We missed the mark. We failed to be perfect. And in God's economy, we don't compare ourselves with one another. We fall short of the glory of God. If we're not as perfect as God, the one who spoke the universe into existence and holds it all where it ought to be and cares about you and me, if we're not as good as him, then we've sinned. And he says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He says there's a payment to be made for that. It's separation from God. He says the wages of sin is death. But he also says that the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That God loves us enough that he has provided a way for us to be reconciled to himself. And he doesn't say, but if you can do all these good things, you can make up for all those bad things you did before you understood. Or maybe those bad things you did when you already knew better. He doesn't say that. He says, there's no way you could fix what you've done. There's no way, but I'll do it. And we're told in 1 Peter earlier, he talks about how Jesus, it was decided before the foundation of the world, before God created the earth, before he said, let there be light, and there was light, before he said, let's make man in our image and after our likeness, and he picked up a handful of dirt and made it into a man and breathed the breath of life into him. Before he ever did that, it was already determined that they were going to create man with an ability to make choices. And because God's God, he knew the end from the beginning. And he knew that Adam would eat the fruit and rebel against God, the one rule. He broke it. He knew that you and I would choose to sin because we have a sin nature. Because we're these little creatures that he gave the ability to choose. And he said, before the foundation of the world, he says, we're going to have to fix this. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. that before the foundation of the world, Jesus volunteered and said, I'll go. I will go and show them what it looks like to live a perfect life. I will be obedient to you, Father, in everything that you ask for. And we should probably show them that the only way to approach you is to be, have a perfect sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, death. That sin causes death. And he says, and I'll die. I'll live that perfect life, and then I'll die as a substitute for them. And then if they would just, they can just trust in me and believe that you and I love them that much, that we love them that much, that they can be saved. And that's what the Bible teaches us, is that that's the truth, that God created everything, and then we messed it up, and then he came and he fixed it. And he said, you have to believe that I love you. You have to believe that you're a sinner. You have to believe that the payment has been made for sin. And then you have to receive that. You have to be willing to humble yourself and come to God and say, God, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Save me. And he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He doesn't say might be if I'm in a good mood. He says shall be saved. Whoever. That means you. That means me. And everybody listening on the internet and the radio. Okay? He loves us all. And he has provided Jesus' death as a sacrifice for our sins. It says that Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. He placed himself in submission to the Father and said, I will go and I'll do what you say. And he always did those things that pleased the Father. He was perfect. But the grave couldn't hold him, because it's the wages of sin that's death, right? The gift of God, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus rose from the dead for our justification, to prove to us that his sacrifice was sufficient. The grave is empty. And Jesus ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. The Bible tells us he's making intercession for us. I'm glad. That means he's my lawyer up there in heaven. When the devil comes up and says, did you see what Bud just did? He sinned. He left his notes in his flash drive instead of printing them out after prayer meeting. And Jesus is there saying, paid for that one. And we might as well help him get through this, because all these people need to hear what you have to say, Father. How cool is that? I think it's pretty cool. Thanks, Lord. He goes on here, and he talks about a portion here in verses 19 through 19 to 20, that can be a little confusing. Some people can spend lots and lots of time. Some of those Bible scholar dudes, they, you know, write books about this stuff. We're going to skim through it and not worry about what it means exactly. It says, by whom, it's talking about the Spirit, right? He was made alive by the Spirit. By whom also he, Jesus, went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. There's also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So some people want to argue about what he's talking about. I don't know. He just he says that God waited a long time in the days of Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness for 100 years. He told him, he said, hey, God said there's a flood coming. And they're going, what's a flood? It had never rained. He's like, there's a flood. I'm building this boat. What's a boat? Well, it's this thing I'm building. And if you want, you can get in. And they're like, no, we're not going. They laughed at him and scorned him. And he and his sons and their wives and his wife all got in the ark. And with all the animals, 2 by 2, right? Remember, you remember the story? God sealed them up. Then He opened up the storehouse of heaven, and it rained, and the whole earth flooded for 40 days and 40 nights. It rained. And about a year, well, not quite a year later, two-thirds of a year later, he landed on the top of the mountain, Mount Ararat, and things started over again a little bit. Kind of not total over again, but he says that this is an antitype There's an antitype which now saves us. And I think what he's talking about back there in verse 19, 20 is that the Holy Spirit was working through in those people. That whole time Noah was preaching and saying, hey, repent, come to God, come to God. The Holy Spirit was saying, yeah, you should do it. And the people were all going, no, we don't want to. We like the way we live. We don't want to be righteous. We want to do it our way. And he preached to them. But they were disobedient, and they drowned, and they were judged. And then he says, but there's an antitype which saves us. And he says, baptism. And then in parentheses, he says, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. So what he's saying is that baptism isn't what saves us. It's a symbol of what saves us. When we baptize people, which we do, and I need to schedule one, and haven't done it, I need to get one going in October. But when we baptize people, we take you, we're in the pool, right? Because there's enough water to get you all the way wet, because that's what baptism means. Baptize means to fully immerse. And we take you, and we pray for you, and then we baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we dunk you under the water, and then we pull you back out of the water. And it symbolizes that Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and then he rose again the third day. So there's that. As you come out of the water, it's a symbol of the resurrection of Christ. How cool it is. It's not something that saves us. What saves us is that Jesus did come. He did live that perfect life. He did lay his life down. He did die. He was buried. And he rose again the third day. That's what saves us. It's what he did for us. It's not something we can do. All we're doing is remembering what he did and saying, hey, I'm going to identify with him. And my old man, this old sin nature that used to run my life, I'm going to bury that dude. I'm going to hold him under. And then let God raise him up in newness of life so that I don't have to be controlled by that old nature anymore. And now I can walk in the freedom of the Spirit. That I can walk with God's nature imparted to me from this point on. And I can serve God. And I can do it in his strength and his grace. I love that. So it's the resurrection of Jesus that's essential for us. Verse 22, it says, who, Jesus, has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. I love that. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. Now, one of my illustrations that I was going to use earlier, if I'd had my notes with me, is in the book of Acts, chapter 7. You remember, they appointed these seven guys to be deacons, to wait on tables, and to distribute food to the widows and orphans, because the church had grown like the explosion thing. And Stephen was one of the deacons that was like waiting tables. And he got into discussions with some of the Jews that were unbelieving, and telling them about Messiah, that Jesus was the Messiah, and proven to them from the scriptures that it was him, and that they'd crucified him. And they hated that. They didn't want to hear it. They gnashed their teeth at him. Peter preached the same message in chapter 2, and like 3,000 people received Christ. Stephen preached to these guys. They took him out and stoned him to death. And I love it because Stephen was a guy who had his eyes fixed on heaven. He wasn't going, well, I'll preach you Jesus if everybody gets saved and everybody likes me and they think I'm a good guy. He says, I'll preach you Jesus. And he didn't do it in a horrible way. He said, you know what? God loves you. He sent his son to die for you. We crucified him. And we need to repent. And he says, he did mention that they were a little bit stiff-necked and uncircumcised in their hearts and ears. He says, you guys always resist the Holy Spirit, just like your fathers did. And it said, when they heard these things, this is Acts 7:54, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Does that sound familiar? That's what Jesus said. Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, right? Hey, Stephen's following his example. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down, and check this out, and he cried out with a loud voice, get him, God! No, he didn't, did he? He says, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Who was standing there? Saul. He became a persecutor of the church. But then he met the Lord in chapter 9 of Acts on the road to Damascus. And he became a believer, and he wrote half of this New Testament, over half of it. We don't know. You would have thought, man, that guy should get him, Lord. Break their teeth in their mouth, Lord. You pay them back because I'm dying, right? I can't do it. No way. Stephen said, don't hold this sin against him, Lord. Receive me. I'm out of this toilet. I get to go be with you. And what could be better than that, you guys? There's nothing anybody can do to us here on this earth that's going to take that away from you and me, because we've trusted in the one who is faithful to keep what we've entrusted to him. There's nothing that can happen on this earth that can take us away from God, that can separate us from his love in Christ Jesus. I wanted to finish with chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. If you suffer according to the will of God, man, what better place could you be? What better place could you be? What a wonderful thing. I love it how he says, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, Jesus, our example. Man, when they beat him, when they scourged him, when they beat him with rods, when they pulled out his beard, when they crucified him, there wasn't one time when he said, boy, my dad is going to get you later. He did not do that. He loved them to the end. He gave us an example. And he says, the next word, he says, arm yourself. And that word arm means take up weapons. We're in a war. Our enemy is an enemy of lies and deceit. He can do nothing to us that God doesn't allow. Every situation, every difficulty, every bit of suffering we experience is sifted through the hands of our loving God. Yes, he gives human beings a free will. And yes, those human beings may use that free will to make us suffer, but it's limited by God's grace. He is in control. And he says, arm yourselves. Arm yourselves with the same mind. And I think my through the Bible in a year reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to flesh. But for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, for casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Our war starts, and the battleground is your mind. And if the enemy can convince you that God's word is not true, if he can contradict God's word and you believe him, then he wins the battle, not the war. Because I read the end of the book. Okay, God wins. Understand, he says, arm yourselves. That means we have to prepare ourselves for battle. And our weapons are not carnal. Our weapons are mighty in God. Our weapons, this is the sword of the Spirit. This Bible, the Word of God. Hide this in your hearts. If you don't read this book, when everything falls apart in your world, you're going to go, where's God? Read the book. You will see over and over again God's hand in the midst of difficult circumstances. You will see that God is truly able to make you stand. I love it. He says, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. I mean, if you're being martyred for your faith, what are you going to worry about? Gee, can I get a new car? Or I wish I had a car like my neighbor's. Covet, 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 right? Man, if you are dying for the Lord, if you are obeying him for him, if you're filled with the Spirit, you have that grace upon you in that time of suffering. You have that peace that passes all understanding, guarding your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And the people around you are going, how can your God love you if he let your child die? Or let your wife have cancer? Or let your wife fall down in the boat and cut her face open? How can your God love you? You know how he can love me? Because he's God and I'm not. And because he does love me, and I've read his book, and he says that he has a plan for me, and it's eternal in the heavens. It is not temporary like this life. It is eternal. That when we take our last breath, he says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What could be better for us? To be with the Lord. Our God is a mighty God. So, all of you be of one mind. I want to read, I remember my last cross reference. Philippians chapter 2. He says, all of you be of one mind, right? What mind is that? Chapter 2, verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on the earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus submitted himself to the Father. He suffered because of it. But you know what? God raised him from the dead and exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name. And that someday there's going to be a day when every human being, every mocker, every persecutor, every foul person is going to stand before him and say, you are Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we're beating the rush, right? Let's just say it now. You are the Lord. I love that. I love it. So, wow. Where are my cool notes? These great notes. Oh, well, that's good. This is good. That's all I need. So, what I just want to encourage you guys in is we've got to keep an eternal perspective. If we look at the situations and circumstances of this life, I mean, here in America, we live pretty easy. But who knows? Our economy's kind of taking a dive. Maybe we'll be living in grass huts and eating grasshoppers and junk like that one of those days, too. I don't know. But I almost think that'd be easier than living here in America with all the distractions, the things that can keep us from our relationship with Christ. We need to keep an eternal perspective, a light touch on the world. It's okay to enjoy those things that God provides for us. But if we do that and neglect him, then when the rubber meets the road, when the times get tough, we're going to be with those people that are going, why is this happening to me? Instead of those that say, you know what, my God is faithful.